by Peter, by Julia. All right. Thank you, Father, for who you are and for this opportunity to be in your word today. Well, there was an older gentleman in town that in Skycomish that informed me that my sermons could be more relevant and more interesting if I would just study the motivational speakers, Norman Vincent Peale and some others, and imitate their style instead of constantly going to the Bible and just reading from the book or preaching from the book. He thought that maybe I should try something different. He said that nobody really cares what's in the next chapter or the next verse. He said that the Bible's ancient and it's a dead document. I haven't found this gentleman's words to be true. I've found God's inspired word to be true, though, and I've found it to be faithful and alive. Hebrews 4:12 says, we need light. It doesn't say that in Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And that's what I find when I go into Scripture. My heart attitude is judged by Scripture, and God has a way of turning me and changing me and sanctifying me. Lord God, creator of all things, knitter of my soul, only your judgment counts, Lord, in regard to the attitude of our hearts. We need you to come beside us and guide us as we look into your inspired word this morning. Without your divine unction, these words we read will be dead or seem dead to us. But with you as a guide, your word is alive and active and penetrating. Father, do your work in us today who believe. Teach us, train us, equip us for service. Revive our souls. Remind us of your ways. Counsel us as we take delight in your word. Guide us in all truth, because your word is truth. We thank you so much, Jesus, for your sanctifying gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. I have been given a mandate by Village Missions, and I believe by God also, to preach the word and to love the people. And I think if I ever chose to not preach the word, then I would be demonstrating that I don't love the people. Because there's really nothing that's going to change our hearts and cause us to know the maker, the creator, the lover of our souls if we don't get into his word. And so none of you are going to be real surprised or shocked when I say this morning, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some in the pew racks there. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and starting with verse 13 today. Up to this point, as we've looked at 1 Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we've learned a little bit about the Thessalonian church, and we've learned a little bit about the authors, the three missionaries that wrote this and that had gone to Thessalonica. First of all, the church was in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were chosen by God. They were imitators of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and they were models to all believers. Then about the missionaries, about Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we know that they were approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus Christ. And they approached their mission as parents, as a mother, a gentle mother, first of all, and then also as an authoritarian father. And they were able to teach, admonish, rebuke, correct, bring instruction in love and in gentleness. And that's how we as leaders are to approach one another. And all of us are a leader in one way, shape, or form. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it reads, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." In that first phrase in verse 13, it says, we also thank God continually. Now, Paul, Timothy, and Silas are demonstrating a couple of the commands that they're going to give you later in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is one of those times where they're praying and they're giving thanks. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 2, they said, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." You go to chapter 3, verse 9, "How can we thank God enough for you?" And it, on and on, they continually are thanking God and they're praying. And those are a couple of things that we need to do. So if we have to do two things continually, might as well do them together. Prayerfully thank God for all things. Makes perfect sense to me. We can all learn from their model of continual prayer and thanksgiving, and I think we can also model that for one another. And as we pray, as we train one another in love and good deeds, one of the things we can do is just when we're with friends, when we're with other believers, pray. When someone asks you, you know, so-and-so's hurting and they could really use prayer, stop and pray. Don't say, "I'll pray," and then go home and forget about it, like we sometimes do. But actually pray, right then and there. And thank God for that opportunity to be with believers where two or three are together. God's in their midst. The next part of verse 13 says, "When you received the word of God," and there's a little parenthetical statement, "you accepted it." When it says, "When you received the word of God, you accepted it," it's speaking to the power of the gospel for salvation. And salvation arises because even though it was men speaking the word, it was Paul, it was Silas, it was Timothy speaking the word, God moved in the hearts of both the speakers and the listeners. Without God moving in their hearts, it would have just been man's words. But they accepted it as the word of God, not just the word of men. The word became alive because the Thessalonians accepted the word as it actually is, the word of God. And that by itself would be great and awesome news for all who believe. For us that hear and believe, that's great news. Salvation is wonderful. But it continues to get even better. Salvation is not where it stops. And I think too often in churches in America, we work towards decisions, we work towards the proclamation of salvation, and then we stop there and we don't grow in our faith. And the Word of God, it says, is at work in you who believe. How many of you allow the Word of God to be at work in you? Now, in order to do that, we're going to have to read the Word, hear the Word, meditate on the Word, be in the Word, be doers of the Word. If the Word of God is not part of our life, it's going to have a tough time working in us. Well, how does the Word of God work in us who believe? I'm going to highlight a few things that I could go. This could be a 16-week sermon series. I'm not going to do that. Just highlighting a few things. The Word of God brings salvation, first of all. We've talked about that. And in Romans 10:17, it says, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ." 1 Peter 1:23, Peter tells us, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." So we've got both Peter and Paul talking about this Word of Christ, Word of God, that is going to bring salvation. The Word of God also teaches, it trains, and it equips us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable or useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, for every good act of service." You know that having Christ in us is going to make a change in us. As the Word works in us, we'll be different. In both Psalm 119 and Psalm 19, the psalmist, and it's probably David in both cases, speaks in glowing poetic terms. It's like Psalm 119:11, a verse that most of you probably know. "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." The Word of God works as a reminder in our hearts to keep us continually living righteously. Psalm 119:24, "Your statutes, your words, are my delight. They are my counselors." So the Word of God brings comfort, encouragement, and counsel. Now you notice other places in Scripture it talks about Holy Spirit being our comforter and our counselor. And you're going to find as you look through Scripture that oftentimes the way that the Word of God speaks about the Word of God is very similar to what the Word of God says about Jesus, about God the Father, and about God the Holy Spirit. Word of God, it is very closely related to our triune God. And Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. The Word of God acts as an illuminating guide. Jesus is also called our light, isn't he? So you can kind of notice that if we want to know Jesus better, if we want to know God the Father, God the Holy Spirit better, we get in the Word. And the Word will train us and guide us and equip us and cause us to be ready for those works of service that God wants us to do, that he's planned before the beginning of time for us to do. In Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. How many of us need some soul reviving every once in a while? Kind of can get down. Well, you know, in the 23rd Psalm, it's very similar. The shepherd Lord is the one that restores our soul. Very similar language. If we want to know, shepherd God, get in the Word. Spend time in God's Word. And our hearts will be changed, and our actions and our thoughts and our lives, our words, will be godly and righteous because we're in the process of being sanctified. That second half of Psalm 19:7, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. You know, the Word of God gives us wisdom. When James says that we can ask God if we want wisdom and he'll give it to us liberally, he's already given us a huge document that we can look to. And there's so much wisdom in there. He's given liberally already, way more than any of us ever deserved. That same Psalm 19 and in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. God's word speaks to the inner man, to our heart, and it also brings light to how we should live. And then Psalm 19:11, by them, by the words of God, is your servant warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. So we're given warning and reward, both of those from the Word of God. And sometimes we need warnings. And sometimes the reward is kind of nice. It's sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold and silver. Well, all of this work that God's Word does in us is called sanctification. I've mentioned that. And sanctification is the act or process of becoming holy. And that's H-O-L-Y. Someone or something that is holy is someone that is set apart for a sacred purpose. You know that God has got a sacred purpose for each one of us, for all of our lives. It's not just for preachers and missionaries. It's not just for those people that are in professional ministry. But there's a sacred purpose for each one of us. And I'm reluctant when I'm out in the community to start off with, I'm Pastor Tony. I mean, I don't like the title, honestly. I'm Tony, and each one of you has a name, and God loves every one of us the same, and each one of us is a minister to the community where God's placed us, whether that's in family, or whether that's in Skykomish, or in Bering, or Mukilteo, or Minnesota. Anywhere we are, God has given us the right, the power, the strength, and the ability, if we're in his word, we are equipped for acts of service. Sometimes that's just a smile and a friendly hello. Sometimes it goes deeper and we get to talk of spiritual things. But if our lives are not demonstrating God's holiness and righteousness and how he's changed us, not that we're holy and righteous in our own strength. If we ever go there, we've got to repent of the haughtiness that we have. But if our lives are being changed, people are going to wonder, and they'll be more willing to listen to our words. And if our words and our life match, then the listeners, the speaker, will be able to trust God for making the change in people's lives. All of us need life changes. Back to 1 Thessalonians 2, and I'll read verse 13 again. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. And there seems to be a four-part process that's mentioned in this verse. First, You heard the word from us. You received the word. You accepted the word as from God. We can receive something and not accept it. And then the word is at work in you. And it's this fourth part that speaks to sanctification. And while we have some responsibility, we need to be in the word. We need to be reading the word. We need to be meditating on God's word. We need to be hearing the word, speaking the word, maybe memorizing the word. There's all sorts of different ways we can interact with God's word. And that's our responsibility as a spiritual discipline to do that. It's God that causes the word to be at work in us. We can't make the word come alive. That's God. And it's God who sanctifies us and makes us holy. Well, what are some of the signs of the word being at work in us? And we look to verse 14 of this same chapter. For you, brothers, and it's a word that would also mean brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. It's not that Christians, the followers of Christ that were in Thessalonica, had actually gone out and watched the church in Judea suffer by their own countrymen, but Paul and Silas and Timothy are noticing that there's something going on here. It happened in Judea. It happens in Thessalonica. Wherever God's word is accepted and God's word is at work in us, there's some similarities. The first sign of the word at work is family unity. Thessalonians are called brothers and sisters. Next, they're imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. There's a family resemblance. How many of you really believe that if you're in a family, you're going to resemble that family? Now, I've got four brothers and four sisters. One of them's gone on to be with the Lord, but there's a resemblance. Three of my brothers and sisters were adopted. There still is a family resemblance. People can come up to us, and even though two of them are of different races than we are, there's a family resemblance in our behavior, in the way we talk, the way we act. There's things that would identify them as Bittners. Thirdly, we will have common struggles with the family of God. If somebody's attacking one part of the family, it's pretty much all of us are under attack. He says, you suffered from your own countrymen the same things that those churches suffered from the Jews. Well, the Jews happen to be the countrymen of the people in Judea. When society realizes that God, the maker and sustainer of all things, you know that God, if you don't know him, I sure hope that you can meet him. When society realizes that God is actually at work in us, then they have to do something with that information. They're confronted with a choice. Now, if we're just in a club and we're going to church and, then we're no different than the Pigeon Club or the Railroad Club or some other club. I've got a friend that flies pigeons and he's got a club and they get together and they talk about pigeons and how to send them out and bring them back and all of this. And that didn't change his life a whole lot. He's really into it. And it's interesting, but it's not life-changing the way that being a believer is life-changing. If someone sees true change in our lives, they're confronted with a choice. They either have to say, yes, I'm going to join this band of God followers. I'm going to receive and accept and believe, and I'm going to be changed by God's word, just like you were. Or they're going to reject. Or they're going to declare against the true God and put their trust in themselves many times, or sometimes they put their trust in some other created thing, some other created being. The Jews in Judea chose the second option, and they caused the God followers in the region to suffer. It talks about that here, verses 15 and then beginning of 16. It says, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Paul has been attacked numerous times by what he calls the Jews. Now, Paul's also a Jew. And the reason they're attacking him is he was one of them, and God touched him on the road to Damascus, and he changed. His whole life changed. And he did a 180-degree turn. Instead of being one of those that persecuted the Christians in the name of God, he said, no, Jesus is the true Messiah. And those people that I've been persecuting, I'm really way off. I was wrong. In fact, I want to nurture them. I want to learn from them. We want to be part of the same family. And now the other Jews that were with Paul persecuting the Christians are saying, you're crazy. Who do you think we're going to have the biggest problems with if our life totally turns around and changes? Oftentimes it's our family, the people that we're closest to, the people that we work with. It's the ones that knew us really well and liked us before, and then we changed. It's like, well, why don't you do these things with me anymore? Well, because I know Jesus. Okay, so there's some changes there. And when you see that kind of choice, you're confronted with the Word of God. You have to choose sides. Now, before we start getting crazy, and I'm watching in the news this week, Chick-fil-A was one of the big stories in the news, where people are choosing sides and they're fighting with one another. I'm watching the conversation and how it's going. Honestly, Dan Cathy, the CEO of Chick-fil-A, made a pretty mild statement. He said, I'm for family values. A man and a lady, and you know, he wasn't going to back down. But he didn't say anything rude or mean. He was just saying what he was for. There's a group of people that could not handle that and wanted to say, he's mean, he's anti-us. And I know from everything I've read that that's not his heart or his choice. And yet, that's how he's being portrayed. And he's trusting God to work it all out in the long term. It's going to work. We have other Christians, though, that I've seen get very nasty and mean and not act very Christ-like and try to say they're sticking up for God's truth when really all they're doing is just being antagonistic and rude. We can be kind and speak things in love. We can love everyone. I really believe that. And if you don't love somebody, pray for them and give thanks to God for the opportunity that you're having to be in a life with someone that you may not really love. Now, if we try to love them in the flesh, it's not going to work. We need to trust God and His Word to do that work in our lives, to cause us to love those people that we find unlovely for some reason. Believe me, God is going to be able to demonstrate His love through you. First step is prayer of thanksgiving for the opportunity to change. Now, that's hard work because some of us don't want to change. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about this battle, this spiritual battle. In verse 12 it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The struggles that we have, they're not struggles against people. They're struggles against the spiritual realm. That verse is in the whole context of putting on the armor of God and fighting against the schemes of the devil. We're in combat. And it's talking about how you use the Word, the Spirit of truth, And you use continual prayer. Those same themes keep showing up no matter where we are in Scripture. It's the same. It's not God's desire that any should perish. How many of you really think that, you know, God has planned some people to perish? Scripture tells me something different. In 1 Timothy, Paul's telling his young pastor friend, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, "I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority." Are we praying for our leaders, those in authority? "That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior," and here's this key phrase, "who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." What's God's desires? Pretty plain. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all to be saved. If I was just in one place, maybe we could think that there was a mistake in the Bible or something, but Peter in 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So the countrymen in Judea and those in Thessalonica persecuted the believers in their areas because they rejected the gospel. The final part of the passage we're covering today, 1 Thessalonians 16, in the second half of that verse, "In this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last," or "the wrath of God has come upon them fully." There is a limit where God says, we're done. There's a familiar passage, John chapter 3. Most of you probably know John 3:16. Jesus is explaining salvation to Nicodemus. And he talks about a verdict. And the verdict is, you're either guilty or not guilty. If you're one that accepted and believed the gospel news, you're rewarded with eternal life. It's that simple. That's the only factor that's necessary. If we reject the gospel by not believing, then we're condemned already because we haven't believed. But the heart of Jesus consistently through Scripture is that all will follow him, but not all respond. Jesus was heartbroken when he went and looked over Jerusalem. In both Matthew and Luke, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." We could just as easily say, "O Skykomish, Skykomish. O Bering, O Bering. O Muckleteel, Muckleteel. You who proclaim there's no God. You who doubt the existence of your Maker. You who explain away creation as a series of random permutations. You who decide for yourselves what's right and what's wrong. How often have I longed to gather you together, to shield and protect you, to nurture and guide you, but you were not willing." Can we be willing to let the Word of God work in us? Please stand for a closing song.